Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon. Death in the pot. Death in the pot. And I didn't make that up. That comes from Scripture. It comes from the reference that I had up there a moment ago. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 to 41. And this is recorded in the midst of several miracles that Elisha worked during his lifetime. Elisha kind of had the double spirit of Elijah. He was certainly a great prophet. Some say he worked 16 miracles, or at least 16 miracles that were recorded in Scripture. Some say more, some say less. Some of the miracles are actually debated by some, whether or not they're miracles. That's with the story we're about to read. But either way, Elisha was a miracle-working prophet. And he worked those miracles for the purpose of carrying out God's will. And so those miracles, even when they were performed, were done for the purpose of confirming and carrying forth the will of God and the Word of God. The story we have here in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38, is one of those peculiar stories that we find buried within the Old Testament. It says there, there was a great dearth in the land. Let me give you a little bit more context. A great dearth. They say that word dearth comes from the Old English, and it's a combination of death and earth. And so dead earth. In other words, the earth's not providing. And so everyone is in a famine and everyone is starving. You remove the word D from dearth and you have earth. If you remove the word R, you have death. So dearth, death, earth. And that's what was going on in the context here. And the gathering here was really of Elisha and his students. Sons of the prophets was a reference to those who were studying the Word of God and studying to be prophets themselves. And it's like they were in school here, and then they're taking a lunch break, and Elisha tells them to get the pot and go find something and cook it. And so let's pick up reading with those thoughts in mind. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. They were learning, as students would in school. And he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered from it a loutful of wild gores, and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew, they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. So he said, "Then bring some flour." And he put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Now I always err on the side of the miraculous. Now, whether there's some kind of something in flour that can actually take away whatever was in this, or whether what this was poisonous, some scholars say that this particular gourd, they think they've identified it, and that if you eat enough of it, it can make you violently ill and can even lead to death. But if it doesn't lead to death, it can make you wish you were dead because of the violence of the illness that it can cause. And so perhaps that's what we have in mind here from these gourds that were growing from that wild vine. He had sliced several of them up and put them in there. But again, it's my thinking that Elisha worked a miracle here. He used flour to work a miracle. Now, sometimes Jesus would even use things. He would use some spit and dirt to make clay to heal the blind. So he would sometimes use things in order to perform his miracles. So it's not a stretch to think that instead of just speaking the words and a miracle was done, that Elisha would use another means, flour or whatever, to perform a miracle. But the idea is that there's death in the pot. Some say this should be translated evil, literally evil in the pot. Some translations will say bitterness. There is bitterness in the pot. Well, whatever the case is, there was something in that pot that could make them violently ill and could possibly even kill them. Now, what I want to do is I want to take that concept of death in the pot, and I want to think about the church. Now, the pot will represent the church. And just like a pot of stew, if you put something poisonous in there, you can mess up the whole pot, right? It can destroy the host. You can't eat any of it. You don't just eat around the poison. It's all mixed in there. You can't eat any of it. And so it just ruins the whole thing. And so I got to thinking about that and thinking, well, you know, sometimes there are things within a local church that can infect and ruin the whole thing. Paul talked about that with the concept of leaven, and that's in our first point. There are seven things I want to mention very quickly this evening. Wild gourds. That can cause death in the pot or death in the local church. And the first on that list of the seven is the backsliders. Those who are backsliders. Now, the Bible teaches us that when someone in the local church has gone off into sin and they refuse to repent of that sin, that they need to be disciplined and they need to be withdrawn from. Especially if they're still coming in among you and being regarded as a faithful Christian, and everybody just kind of turning a blind eye to the sin that they're guilty of. Maybe nobody wants to confront him. They don't have the courage to. Nobody wants to say anything because it'll make him mad or it will offend them or whatever the case may be. This happens in local churches all the time. It's known that somebody's in sin and nothing's ever said or done about it. Well, it was happening in the first century at the church of Corinth. And Paul said in verse 1, it's actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, alone with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. The idea is that you withdraw from them, hoping that will make them realize the sin they're in and come to repent of that, and then the soul be saved. He says, your glorying, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Just like that poisonous gourd, it poisons the whole stew, poisons everything in it. When you leave an unrepentant sinner within a local church and just treat him as if everything's fine. Kenny was talking this morning, I thought he was going to say hunky-dory, and he didn't. He said something else, but hunky-dory, everything's just hunky-dory, everything's fine. That's not good. Paul said, I can't praise you in that. Your glorying is not good. Because what will happen is somebody else will go off into a sin, and then if we try to deal to that, they'll just point to him. Well, you didn't do anything about him. And then pretty soon somebody else is in their sin, and somebody else is in their sin, and everybody's in sin, and nobody's doing anything about it. It just infects the whole lump. That's death in the pot. And deliver such a one to Satan, there is a process, and from a couple of scriptures, we get that correct process. In Titus chapter 3, verse 10, the Bible says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And so our practice here is normally to try to encourage these people as individuals, but as a church, to send at least a couple of letters of encouragement to them, to try to get them to repent of that sin with a reasonable amount of space between the two letters. And then if finally, after those letters, they refuse, and after all the individuals and perhaps men trying to go talk to them, they refuse to repent, then we deliver such a one to Satan. That is, we make the public announcement that we're withdrawing our fellowship from this brother. That's a sad time when that has to happen. But there are two purposes to that. One purpose, and perhaps the primary purpose, is to hopefully get the sinner to come to himself and to repent of his sin. But even if he doesn't, the other purpose is that it keeps the church pure. It keeps the church from being infected. It keeps that little leaven from infecting the whole lump. Here's another case of death in the pot in the local church. And that's backstabbers. That's somebody who will stab you in the back. I remember
a preacher when I was just a young teenager. And this preacher was trying to teach me all about preaching. And he told me, he said, Mike, he said, I'm going to tell you right now, he said, brethren can be the most wonderful, loving people that you've ever met. He said, or they can be the meanest, most spiteful people you've ever met. And I've learned over the years that that can be true. Fortunately, in my case, it's been the former. Most that I've dealt with have been the loving people, but we've certainly had our bumps in the road. But there can be backstabbers among brethren. One of Jesus' apostles, remember Luke 22:48, when Judas came to betray him, he said, do you betray me with a kiss? Judas is the ultimate backstabber. He betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did it with a kiss. This attitude of backstabbing can tear a local church apart. The psalmist said in Psalm 37 in verse 12, the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. So it's a wicked thing to plot and to think about how you can get back at a brother or a sister or anybody for that matter. To sit down and devise a plan of attack and then go in for the kill. That's a backstabbing type maneuver. And that's something that can cause a lot of dissension and a lot of disruption within a local church. And it's something that we're all susceptible to. It's something that we all need to watch out for and to try to avoid, because these are our brethren that we love. If we want to try to reason with them in a normal way and try to come to an equitable conclusion to where peace is maintained. Proverbs chapter 16 in verse 28. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. A whisperer separates the best of friends. There's more than one way that can happen. Say that you have somebody that you trust and that you can take into your confidence. And you're dealing with something, and you go and talk to them and share these things with them. And then next thing you know, it's all over Facebook. Your confidant has stabbed you in the back. It says here, whisperers separate the best of friends. Well, that friendship's liable to end. That confidence you had in that friend is no longer there and may never be there again. All because of those who stab people in the back. So let's not be backstabbers. Let's be supporters and helpers. Let's not talk to others about someone, but let's talk to someone whenever there's a matter that needs to be dealt with. Here's a third instance of death in the pot. And I will call this the back scratchers. The back scratchers. Now here's what I'm dealing with back scratchers. We are told that we are supposed to do good for others, right? But a lot of people operate on the you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours mentality, right? In other words, if I do something good for you, I'm expecting you to do something good for me in return. That kind of thing. Those are the back scratchers. And that's not what we need in the local church. We need people who are ready to get up and work and do good and help when good needs to be done and help needs to be done, even if we don't expect anything in return. Paul talks about those in Galatians 6 who would grow weary while doing good. He said, don't grow weary about doing good. One of the reasons people grow weary while doing good is because doing good for others is often a thankless job, isn't it? All I do is bend over backwards to help this person out, and then I needed help and they could have helped me, but they didn't. You know that kind of thing? It goes on all the time. It'll probably never stop. What do? Quit doing good? No, we just keep on and keep on doing good. Because we're not doing good. We're not scratching others' back just because we want our scratch. We're doing it because we love others. And we genuinely want to help them because that's what God is like. Matter of fact, in Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. And watch this. Do good to those who hate you. See that? Those who hate you have not been doing good for you. But Jesus said, you do good for them. He said, if you do this, you'll be perfect like your Father in this matter in verse 48. Why? Because that's what the Father did. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for His enemies. Romans 5:6-9. His enemies. He loved His enemies and sacrificed His Son. And so if we love our enemies and do good things to them, when all they've done is accuse us and use us and abuse us, we're being like God, aren't we? We're being godlike. And that's what I have in mind with this idea of the back scratchers. Paul has something to say about this over in Romans chapter 12. And Romans chapter 12, by the way, is a wonderful chapter that outlines many Christian duties and responsibilities in relation to others. And in Romans 12, verse 10, the Bible says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." Verse 13, "Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." You're helping people out. You're helping especially your brethren out because you love them, not because you're expecting your back to get scratched out of the deal. Here's a fourth one, death in the pot. I'm going to call this the backloggers. Now, what does it mean when you backlog something? Well, to speak of backlogging something usually indicates that there's a matter that you've started and you hadn't really carried through with it and hadn't really got it, so you just kind of backlog it. You shelf it. You just put it away. Maybe someday I'll get time to get back to it. That's the primary concept behind backlogging something. Well, sometimes within the local church, there can be backloggers. In other words, those who, you know, they've got good intentions to see this thing through and do something. You know, I've got good intentions to talk to my neighbor about the gospel or to go out and try to share the gospel with others. But, you know, I just maybe someday just kind of put that on the back burner. In Ephesians 5, verse 15, Paul said, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time before the days are evil." See that phrase, redeeming the time. That means do what needs to be done right now. Get it done. Especially in mind, in Colossians 4, Paul has in mind those who are on the outside, those who aren't Christians. And he says in verse 5 of Colossians 4, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are on the outside," look at here, "redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt." So when it comes to personal evangelism, let's not backlog that. Now, that'll stifle the growth of a church if all the members are not doing what little they can to try to share the gospel with others. Now, we've got tracts back there, and we can buy many, many, many more. And there's some good tracts that back there that would be perfect to just hand out to people. Anybody can do that, right? Somebody that's blind and mute and deaf even can hand out tracts to somebody and help share the gospel. That's an easy thing to do. But hopefully we'll try to grow to the point to where we're talking to others about the gospel and trying to invite them to church or even having a Bible study with them. If you're not comfortable leading the study, call me or one of the other men that is comfortable to come and lead the study. If you can get the study set up, I'll come and conduct it. Just do whatever we can to get that off the shelf and get out there and start teaching the gospel to other people. Jesus said to preach it to every creature. Mark 16, verse 15 should be the passage there. We also put off encouraging our brethren. Oh, I meant to send so-and-so a card, or I need to give so-and-so a call. I need to do this, and we put that off. And sometimes, I'm ashamed to say, I forget about it. We need to be careful with that, backlogging that, putting it off. Hebrews 3:12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Satan, I guarantee you, our adversary, has not shelved tempting people. He's not backlogged that. He's going out every day and he's hard at it. And we need to be just as hard at it in encouraging and strengthening one another to overcome that. Another thing sometimes people backlog is when somebody does them wrong, or they think somebody's done them wrong, or they think somebody's sinned. We put off going and talking to them about it, don't we? Matthew 18:15, Jesus said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained a brother." It may be there was a misunderstanding and that gets worked out by talking to it, but the best thing to do is go and talk about that thing. Paul would say in Ephesians 4:26, "Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. If there's something going on, get that thing worked out. Get past it and get back to doing the work of the Lord. Don't be a backlogger." Here's number 5. The back talkers. Now, a back talker is anyone who does not respect authority, and that can be authority in any realm. Back talking is speaking back or answering back, isn't it? We see that with children, and we tell children, don't talk back. What that means is, don't you question my authority. Now, I told you to do this, go do it without talking back, without giving me arguments or whatever the case may be. Don't be a back talker. Don't question my authority. In Titus 2 verse 9, Paul's talking about the servants there, and today it would be the employees. He said, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. If you've got a bad worker on the job, then you've got somebody who doesn't respect authority, the authority of their bosses. And again, this concept bleeds into every realm. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, the Hebrew writer there is talking, I believe, although it could be understood generally, but I believe he specifically has in mind the elders of the church. And he says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. What would give them grief? Back talking, questioning their authority, trying to undermine what it is that they're trying to accomplish as elders of a local church. And so we can be back talkers, and that can destroy the peace and happiness within a local group, can it? It's really bad when somebody back talks God, because God is the ultimate authority. And when people violate what's in Scripture and practice things that are not authorized and teach things that are not taught there, they're back talking God. They're undermining His authority. The Bible says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Don't back talk. That causes death in the pot. Here's number six. Backbiters. Those who run others in the ground with their mouth. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 29 and 30, Apostle Paul, in this long list of atrocious sins here that caused God to turn His back on this unrepentant society, he says there in verse 29, the very last part, he says, they are whisperers, and then verse 30, backbiters, haters of God. Have you ever known a backbiter? You know, I've said for many years, if somebody is talking to you about somebody else, they're probably talking to somebody else about you. The best thing to do is put that to a stop. Don't give them your... They're after your ear. They want your audience. Don't be a captive audience. Put a stop to it. There are many ways that we can put a stop to it. We could just simply ask them or request that we not discuss this. Or once they're finished with the first tidbit, show no interest and say, yeah, but you know they did this for me last year or last month and I really appreciated it. Just put a stop to it by answering with something good about the person. Somebody says something you bad about the person, you turn around and say something good about the person. You can find something good about them to say and switch that right away. And that'll put it quiet. But we shouldn't backbite others. We certainly shouldn't backbite one another. We have an issue, a problem with somebody, we go talk to them about it. Not to other people about it. Not backbiting them. And usually the backbiters, when they're right up to your face, boy, they're just really pouring it on thick, right? They're flatterers. They really flatter you to your face, but then when they get away from you to somebody else, now they're talking bad about you. Somebody says a real friend is somebody who goes around behind your back saying good things about you. That's the way we ought to be. That's the way we ought to strive to be. In James chapter 3, in verse 9 and 10, in the midst of this long discussion that James has about the tongue and the difficulties in taming the tongue, but the necessity to do so, he says, with it, the tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. And so that's a contradiction, to bless God and then curse men who are made in God's likeness. And he says, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. And then he says, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. So let's try not to be backbiters. Because sometimes when backbiting begins going on in the Lord's church and within a local church, it's not long before the peace of that local group is threatened and ultimately destroyed. It's not long before there's hard feelings and there's people bleeding off and leaving and going away, some usually quietly. Well, I don't want to talk about it. We just thought a change was in order. Rather than really addressing the problem and trying to fix it, we just thought a change was in order. That starts happening, and then pretty sure soon the group just splits, and sometimes they never recover, all because of backbiting. We shouldn't run each other in the ground to others. We should lift each other up to others. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 19, again, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. So we have to be careful with backbiting. And then finally, number 7, talking about death in the pot. These are the black. Now I switch from back to black. These are the blacklisters. The ones who put people on their blacklist within a local group. Certain ones that they're not going to associate with, or they're not going to greet, or they're not really particularly want to be around. I heard a preacher say years ago, and I disagree with what he said, but he said, and I think he was making a joke about it, he said, you know, the Bible commands that we have to love one another, but it doesn't say we have to like one another. Well, I believe it does. I think we ought to like one another, be cordial to one another, do not behave rudely. Love, 1 Corinthians 13, love does not behave rudely. And that we ought to not blacklist certain people within a group. And sometimes that's done because of prejudice. And maybe we're prejudiced and don't even realize it. James addresses one concept of prejudice in James chapter 2. He talks about those who come in the poor clothing. Maybe they stink because they're not able to get the nice showers that we're able to get. They're poor. And we kind of turn up our noses and you make them sit back here in the corner by themselves. But somebody comes in fine apparel and they're all clean. And obviously someone who's got some, oh, come on in here. Come up here and sit by us. That kind of thing. We blacklist the others. We need to be careful about that. We should never blacklist anybody. We should treat everybody equally. Cliques should not be allowed to form and thrive within a local church. Everyone should try to interact with everybody else. Sometimes we blacklist somebody out of a suspicion. You ever had that? Maybe you just suspect that somebody did. You know, somebody did something, you do this, you're like, wonder why they did that. I think I know why they did that. What are you doing? You're not just surmising, you're evil surmising. That's called evil suspicions or evil surmising. And it's a trait of those who would eventually teach error. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4. Talking about the false teacher. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. People who like that. Obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. From which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. The old translations say evil surmisings. You know, to sit back and to try to size up somebody's words and somebody's actions, usually in a negative way, and then draw a conclusion that really isn't so, and then treat that person as if it was so, blacklist that person, kind of, now from now on I'm going to give them the cold shoulder, and I'm not really going to be friendly with them and try to avoid them, that can destroy a local church. That can destroy the peace and the love, which is the glue of a local church. That can tear that apart. We all need to be loving toward one another and to be cordial toward one another and to be accepting of one another. And to treat one another with respect and with love and with kindness. In order to work together and to build us all up. You know, another case of blacklisting is when somebody falls away from the truth. And then perhaps later they repent and return. And then once they repent and they confess about that and supposedly get forgiveness, they go down and maybe they meet a couple of people on the way out. They kind of turn their nose up. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Don't really offer restore that love, right? That's a shame when people act like that. They don't blacklist people who have come out of sin, have managed to escape that and come back into the fold. We welcome them with open and loving arms, giving them as much encouragement and strength as we possibly can because we love them and love their souls. And we won't want to push them back into the world at this vulnerable stage in their life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and many people think Paul is referring to that man in 1 Corinthians 5 here. We really don't have any proof of that. Maybe so, maybe not. But he said there in beginning in 3 of 2 Corinthians 2, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe." What would be the too severe regarding someone who has been withdrawn from? He said, "This punishment which was inflicted," that's deliver such a one to Satan, "by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him." And so the indication is the man has repented. Now you ought to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And don't blacklist him. You don't come up to him and say things to him like, "You know, I don't really trust you yet." Maybe you've got that feeling back in the back of your head. Don't express that. You offer that love to that person who went back into the arms of the devil but managed to escape his grasp and come back into the fold of the Lord. And you give them all the love and support that you possibly can, and certainly not to avoid or to blacklist them. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7. I believe, and I kind of skipped points here, but this really, I had this verse to refer back to the evil surmising, the practice of evil surmising. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7, Paul's giving the behavior of love here. He's describing how love behaves. And he said, "Love bears all things, believes all things." See that? Does that mean if I'm a loving person, I'm just gullible? I just believe anything you tell me? No. What it really means is that you look for the best and try to believe the best about people. There are some people, their goal is the opposite. They're always looking, trying to find something wrong with the person so they can, "Ooh, and I can't wait to tell so-and-so about that." But really, you ought to just try to believe the best in the person. Don't be a suspicious type. Always trying to investigate and look into them and maybe look through their things and trying to find out what they're up to. That's not loving. There's nothing loving there. Being suspicious like that, they destroy the peace in a local church. We ought to believe all things. We ought to try to believe the best in people rather than being a blacklister. Death in the pot. I'm sure that was a trying time during Elisha's day, especially when there's already this great famine, having to go out and eat strange gourds they never eat before and run across things that are poisonous. But more tragic still is when something comes into the local church that can poison it and tear it apart and destroy it. Let's not be guilty of any of these things. The backsliders, the backstabbers, the backscratchers, the backloggers, the backtalkers, the backbiters, the blacklisters. Let's love one another and build one another up and try to be at peace and unity within the local church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we humbly thank you for the time we've had this evening to read and study your holy word. We thank you for these truths. And dear Father, we pray that you would help us.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.